just, again, I would like to give you a short overview of the material that we've been discussing. And what we emphasized at the beginning of our study of this particular book is that the Lord's church, established by Jesus Christ in the first century, as reported in the New Testaments of our Bible, is something that as we look at Scripture, we can identify the characteristics and aspects of that church. And it's possible for us to mimic those things and to simply be Christians like the Christians were in the first century. Not only that it's possible, but that is in fact what God expects of us, that we recognize God's Word, the Bible, as being inspired of God. That is, that God breathed it, that the words are divine, not from any human source. And as such, we have a responsibility to obey God fully in all things. And what you find as you look through the New Testament is that the church was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, as revealed in Acts, the second chapter. It was on that day that the gospel was first preached. It was on that day that, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, individuals were saved by the blood of Christ and were added to the church, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us. And then the remainder of the book of Acts and also the epistles of Paul and the general epistles consist of descriptions, of instructions by God, the Holy Spirit, to us. Primarily to the Christians in the first century, and by extension to us as well. Directions, instructions, examples that we're to follow so that we will maintain our faithfulness to Him and His will. But having said that, in the first century, in the writings of the New Testament, we find a number of examples of individuals departing from that truth and causing problems in the first century. We talked about the Judaizing teachers who were binding Judaism even upon the Gentiles, and the apostles had to deal with that. Paul specifically, but Peter in Acts, the 10th chapter, and chapter 11, you'll remember, dealt with it as well. The Gnostic heresy began to raise its ugly head in the first century as well, and the epistles of 2 Peter, Jude, and John specifically were written to deal with that so-called knowledge and the heresy that was beginning at that point in time. And so there were not only examples of apostasy, some individuals leaving the faith, but there were also warnings about future apostasies that would come. As an example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the elders of the church of Miletus that savage wolves would rise up from among them, not sparing the flock, and he told them to beware. And to watch out for their souls. And so that warning of apostasy was there. And so it's not surprising that as centuries passed, that there would be departures from that simple New Testament pattern that we find recorded in God's Word. And people began to innovate. And in fact, last week, Jonathan spent the time discussing the history of apostasy that led to the formation of the Catholic Church with its peculiar dogmas. And we will just assert this, that the Catholic Church teaches that through papal decree, through church history, church tradition, and through Scripture, we have a three-pronged method of obtaining authority for practice. And so much of what Catholics practice are not found in the Bible. Not at all. And they don't apologize for that. So I'm not misrepresenting them in saying that. That's what they believe. They'll tell you, yeah, I know that this is not found in the Word of God. This has its basis in what the Church has authorized through centuries of tradition and established teaching. And yet God's Word, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, tells us that Scripture is sufficient to supply us for every good work. But we don't need anything beyond Scripture, so we take issue with that. In fact, Protestant Reformers did as well. We can get into it in just a few moments' time. And so when you look at things like the confessional, when you think of the distinction between the clergy and the laity in Catholicism, the veneration of Mary, the doctrine of purgatory, the celibacy of priests, the abstaining from eating meats, all of those things are dogmas and doctrines. In addition to the hierarchical structure that is characteristic of the Catholic Church, where you have the Pope as the head in Rome, and you have the final authority residing in the papal chair, that is a far cry from what you see revealed in the New Testament Scripture. So these are all departures. And so when the Catholic Church says that it's the first church, and that's, of course, the claim, that Catholicism came first. Well, that's not true, because when you look at what came first as revealed in the New Testament Scriptures, it's very different from the Catholic Church. It's not anywhere close to the same thing as the Catholic Church. And what we need to acknowledge is, as time passed, and as these individuals digressed and went further and further away from what God's Word taught, that eventually it became something entirely different. So it could not be said to be the Lord's Church that was established in Pentecost. And in fact, with regard to Reformation history, the Reformers said, the Catholic Church has got so far away from that it's not worth keeping anymore. We want to get away from that, and we want to reform it and try to get closer back to where it was in the beginning. That was kind of the call for the Reformers, Martin Luther especially, with regard to his appeal to the Word of God alone. We'll talk about that a little bit as we get into the Protestant Reformation. So, Catholics will say, we're the ones that wrote the Bible. We're the ones that determined what is the Bible. We're the ones that were the first Christians. And all of that is not true. It's not valid. They are the first apostasy away from that truth. We don't say that to be unkind. It's simply something that you can document, as you see, through the history, the politicization, the melding of the Roman Empire and the Roman government with the Catholic Church. When we talk about secularization, we're talking about the Pope became basically the emperor of the world with regard to having authority even above the secular rulers of each nation. This was something that is very troublesome because it's entirely different from what we find in the New Testament Scripture. So our appeal in this lesson will always be go back to what the Scriptures teach, see what the New Testament Scriptures say, and if there is a divergence from that, that constitutes a digression. It constitutes a turning away from what is revealed in Scripture. So, with regard to the Protestant Reformation, I want you to remember that the Reformation had its beginnings in the early parts of the 16th century. A couple of things to keep in mind in this regard. Number one, there was a weakening of papal authority. In the Middle Ages, there was what was referred to by the Catholic Church as the Golden Age of the Church, where the authority of the Pope was almost unquestioned and unchallenged. But as individuals became more and more forward-thinking, what is referred to as the Reformation era and the Renaissance all comes into play at the same time, the Catholic Church began to lose its hold upon the world. And so you find secular rulers such as Henry VIII that kind of rebelled against the Catholic Pope. There was a very real sense of patriotism among many Germans as they chafed under the papal authority. And Martin Luther was a German patriot, and that was one of the primary reasons he objected so strenuously to Rome and to the Pope, because of the nationalism that was in, you know, the blood running through his veins, very nationalistic as an individual. And so there were a lot of things going on. In addition to this, and I don't know how important this is, but I do think it's significant, in the late 1400s, the printing press came into use in Europe. Gutenberg brought it into Europe. They say that we've always kind of been taught that Gutenberg actually invented it. Actually, the Chinese had a version of a printing press that was in place in the 1300s, but But Gutenberg in the late 1400s, about 1480s, he invented his press. And so it became possible for individuals to publish pamphlets, publish literature and material, and spread that out for the common person to have the ability to read that material. And in addition to that, of course, one of the things that Gutenberg and others did as the printing press began was to print Bibles in various languages. The German language, for example. Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German. That got printed. And Henry VIII determined that there should be a Bible in every single parish in England. And as a result of his efforts, there were Bibles that were published, whereas before, Bibles were only in manuscript form, and the Catholic Church said that general people can't look at them, that was limited only to the clergy. So a very different view. An openness existed, and freedom of thought existed that was not present at the height of Catholic influence. So those are some of the things that are going on. And in 1517, in Germany, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian priest, he was very upset about a number of the papal abuses and the encroachment of papal authority on the German state. And as a result of that, he nailed to the door of the church, and what's the name of the town?
Wittenberg.
In Wittenberg, Germany, thank you. It was there, I just couldn't bring it up, and I know I'm not going to be able to. In Wittenberg, Germany, what he called his 95 Theses, and the actual title of it was inclusive of his objections to, specifically, the sale of indulgences, the efficacy and use of the sale of indulgences. And I did a little bit of study today about the sale of indulgences, and very, very interesting. In Catholicism at that time, there was a view of works as meriting favor from God. And so the idea of meritorious works is something that Martin Luther really had a problem with. That's why he advocated his doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The real problem with the concept of earning salvation by what you do. This is the interesting thing. One of the doctrines of Catholicism at the time was that all of the saints in the Catholic Church, those who had been ordained saints, the reason they were ordained saints is because of how holy they were and how many good things that they did. And in fact, the Catholic saints did so many good things that there was actually a surplus of good works that existed. In other words, Catholic saints didn't need all of them. There was some left over. And those that were left over could be purchased by the rank and file Catholic in order to pay for sins that he had either committed, or even, and this is one of the most egregious aspects of this particular doctrine, that you could pay for an indulgence that could be put toward a sin that you haven't yet committed, something that was future. And this was something that was absolutely appalling to Martin Luther. And so that was the first thing that he wanted to deal with as a part of his 95 Theses. But there's 95 of them. They didn't all deal with indulgences. So there were a number of things that and by the way, at this time Martin Luther was a Catholic. And there were a number of problems that he had, and he wanted to debate those things. Well, as a result of that, there was a church triumph, a Catholic triumph, and it was Charles V, who was a Roman emperor, a political commander of the Pope there in Germany at that particular time. His name was Charles V. He convened what was called the Diet of Worms. I don't know if I pronounced that exactly right. It looks like the Diet of Worms. I mean, every time I saw that, just what comes to mind is not a good thing. But it's pronounced with a V and kind of a weird Gerns type thing in it, so I'm not even going to try. But anyway, the Diet means a council, and Worms is where it was. And this was in 1521, and at that time, with the Pope's blessing, Charles V branded Martin Luther a heretic, and they excommunicated him from the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church excommunicated Martin Luther. Now, You know, at that particular time, excommunication often led to death. The person be executed because he was excommunicated. So he went basically, not necessarily into hiding, but he went into seclusion. He was protected by a particular German nobleman and spent a long period of time in a castle in Germany. I actually drove by that castle once in my travels to Germany as I went and held the gospel meeting there. But while he was protected there, he translated the New Testament into German, and that's when he began to write a lot and print a lot of things. And so the common people in Germany were getting Martin Luther's writings and reading, and they began to oppose the Catholic Church as a result of all of these things. And as a result of this, and I want you to understand, it was 1517 that he nails the 95 Theses. 1521, 4 years later, where he's excommunicated. By 1555, so 34 years later, there was basically a document that was signed by the Catholics and by the Germans to where Catholicism and Lutheranism could coexist in the state of Germany. And it was as a result of this, in just that short period of time, just about 40 years period of time, that the new Lutheran Church came into existence, and the stranglehold of Catholicism in Germany came to an end. And in fact, the Lutheran Church became the state church of Germany, of not only Germany, but also Scandinavia and the Baltics. Now, the reason I bring that up is just so that you will note that while Martin Luther did a lot of good things, we're talking a little bit about what he did, still, Lutheranism became a state religion. Again, just the complete opposite of the concept that's found in New Testament scriptures as to what the church is. And that separation from the secular and Christ's kingdom that is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, Jesus said, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. But we find again this melding of church and state with regard to Lutheranism. And this is something that kind of you'll see a number of times early in the Reformation history. Okay, so Lutheranism became a state religion. There are several major doctrines that we want to make note of, some good, some bad. Martin Luther believed that we ought to go to the Bible and the Bible alone to determine our faith. That the Pope has absolutely no business telling us what to do. The Catholic Church is not the authority. That the authority is Scripture. Now, as we go through these first three examples, I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture to establish some of the good points of these Protestant reformers. So I would like to remind you of a passage we just quoted a moment ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That asserts the divine origin of Scripture. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. So at least we understand that it has a part to play in our instruction. But as verse 17 tells us, that as a result of appealing to doctrine, the man of God is complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that indicates not only that God supply for us the Scripture, but he determines that the Scripture by itself is sufficient to furnish a man unto every good work. We don't need the Pope. We don't need the Catholic traditions. All we need is Scripture. There's a Latin phrase that is very common. Of course, Latin was something that all of the reformers were versed in, and the phrase is sola scriptura. The Scripture alone is what's indicated by that. So this is a major tenet of Martin Luther, and something he railed against the Catholic Church because of the papal authorities and the church traditions that had arisen through the years. Second thing, the major doctrine that Martin Luther held to is the priesthood of all believers. That's not to say that there's not a clergy-laity distinction in the Lutheran Church, but the idea that the majority of people had to go to the Catholic priests and to receive absolution for sin from the priest, and that there was a difference between the priest and a person who was not a priest. What Luther wanted to do is get rid of the concept of the priesthood entirely in the sense that it was used in the Catholic Church. And the idea that that there has to be an individual between me and Christ is something that was appalling to Martin Luther. Now, the passage I want to look at in this particular example is 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll turn with me there, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, where the Apostle Peter tells the disciples, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." In verse 5 of that same epistle, he refers to them as a holy priesthood, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And understand again this concept of the priesthood and gaining absolution from the priest. That's something that is a part of Catholic tradition. It is not a part of Scripture. The priesthood of all believers is what the Scriptures teach. So Martin Luther was getting away from Catholicism. He had been excommunicated anyway, but he said, "Okay, I'm not a part of you anymore. This is what is true." He was going back to Scripture in order to establish that. But there are two other things that are characteristic of Martin Luther's teaching that do not have their basis in Scripture. The first one is the concept of salvation by faith alone. Now, what you find very, very commonly, and this is a danger that we might be guilty of as well, so be careful of this, is that when you oppose an extreme, that you can polarize and go to the opposite extreme. A lot of times, not saying always, but a lot of times truth's in the middle, and if you get in one extreme or another, you miss it. So the Catholic doctrine to which he was most opposed, that of the sale of indulgences, based upon the concept of earning favor with God, meritorious works. It's not a biblical concept. But the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is not a scriptural concept either. Of course, we can go to James, the second chapter, where the writer James says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That faith without works is dead, being alone. And so the idea of salvation by faith alone is something that is not tenable. It is not in accord with Scripture. And I always forget to do this. I've got to order a new one, so I don't have to tell. But in regard to this, the text of James, the second chapter, so upset Martin Luther, and most of you are familiar with this, is that he rejected the idea that James was an inspired epistle. Because he could not, it's not that he could not conform Ephesians 2 with James 2, you can do that. But because he could not conform his interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, with James the second chapter, he threw out James chapter 2. And he called it an epistle of straw. And it's something that, again, has been indicated very clearly since. So, salvation by faith only is what Luther taught. It is a foundational tenet of the Reformation movement. What you'll find in many denominations today, and again, understand where this comes from. So let's say this, salvation by faith only. Let's just bear with me here. Let's go to James 2 very quickly. And I want to illustrate this point very, very simply. When you get to James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14 of the text, James says, this is ancient. James wrote his epistle in the first century, okay? This is ancient. This is 14 centuries before Martin Luther came on the scene. And James said this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can faith without works save him?" James answered, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things," that is, you don't do the work, "what does it profit? Thus," verse 17, "faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, we can go on and read the rest of it. I want you to understand the question that he asked in verse 14, "Can faith save him without the works?" is answered in verse 17, that faith without works is dead. And what he means by that is that no, it can't. So James answered the question, "Can faith save?" No, faith is dead. He goes on, and he'll state that in a number of different ways. He says it again, verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And then in verse 26, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So can faith save you without the works? No, it cannot. That's the whole point of James' epistle in verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2. Martin Luther comes along 14 centuries later, and he says, faith without works saves. We are saved by faith only. And so, whenever you see all these Protestant churches, if you go to the Baptist church, the Baptists say that you're saved by faith only. Or you go to some other evangelical church, or non-denominational church, or Methodist church, or all of those different churches, they say you're saved at the point of faith. When you believe that you're saved, you don't have to do anything else. They're getting their doctrine from Martin Luther. And this is the significance of the Protestant Reformation, because these reformers were so influential in the centuries to follow. Everyone grasped hold of those concepts that they came up with, and they took them as their own. And they seek to find a basis in Scripture for those things, but that basis does not lie in Scripture. It lies in the doctrine that was peculiar to Martin Luther. So Lutherans teach it, the Baptists teach it, Methodists teach it, many of the evangelicals teach it as well. All of those things are present. So that's what happened with regard to the establishment of the Lutheran Church and the work of Martin Luther. The fourth thing about Martin Luther, just keep in mind, that was beneficial, was that he translated the New Testament into the common tongue of Germany. So you have a German translation. It was published. Copies were given so people could read the New Testament in their own words. And they could look and they could see, oh, wow, Catholic Church, a lot of things Catholic Church is doing is not in there. And that led to the movement away from Catholicism in Germany. Okay? Any questions about Martin Luther? I mean, I'm not a historian who is an expert on Martin Luther, but I'll answer any questions that I can or any topics at all.
It's interesting the fact that Martin Luther never wanted to have his follower Paul Luther. He's very much against that also.
Yeah, it is an interesting. There is a very famous quote by Martin Luther, is that he would that his name be lost to history, and no man be called Lutheran but only Christian. And it's interesting that the Lutherans call themselves Lutherans based upon him, and that's something he didn't dislike at all. Kyle?
Very quickly, you're going to brand new car. It has 5,000 miles on it or something, and then it begins to have problems. If you do not have works as a Christian, I would think of this as maintenance for the Christian, and he soon goes kaput.
Okay, that's a good parallel. Okay, let's go on, and I can spend as much time with the Episcopalian, but just to make note of the point that Episcopalian in America is the same as Anglican in England, the Anglican Church. Where did the Anglican Church come from? Well, I mentioned before that some of the secular rulers were chafing at Roman rule. You know, the Pope having authority over them. And King Henry VIII, who was the king of England in the 1500s, was one of those. And I'm not exactly sure all of the details surrounding this, but Henry VIII wanted an heir, and he was married to a woman by the name of Catherine. And apparently Catherine wasn't giving him an heir. So he wanted to have his marriage to Catherine annulled, and so that he could marry and get an heir. And the Catholic Pope said no. And so what basically Henry VIII did is leverage his authority and his power in England. He took over all the monasteries and took all of the Catholic money from the monasteries. He declared himself as the King of England, as the head of the church in England, and that all final decisions should be given by him. And by the way, in that regard, the Protestant protesting of Catholicism was ongoing in England as well. So there was dissension that was present at that time. So it basically the time was ripe for such a takeover of authority in England. And so he got his annulment and he remarried. And there was the establishment of what's referred to as the Anglican Church, which is very similar to Catholicism in a lot of ways. There was at the the same time that this was going on, and the decade following, is when Calvin, John Calvin, was becoming more and more prevalent in his theology, his Reformed theology. And so the Catholics were bonking heads with the Anglicans. And in 1559, so this is 25 years later, Elizabeth I was on the throne, and she basically said, we're going to find a compromise. And the middle road, and this is going to be the state religion of England, is the Anglican Church. And it remains that to this day. So if you go over to Great Britain now, you've got the Bishop of the Canterbury, I believe, is Brett, Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the spiritual head of the Anglican Church, but the Queen of England is the titular head of the Catholic Church today. So it's a state religion as well. Again, a far departure from what the Bible teaches. Okay, the third, and this is the other major reformer that we emphasize. There are many other reformers that we may note of, but the other major one is John Calvin. John Calvin established Reformed theology in the 1530s. And basically, it was a decade. He took a whole decade. He was in exile. And he took a whole decade and wrote volumes. If you get the Institutes of Christian Religion, it's about this wide, if I remember correctly. And it's basically a systemized expression of his Reformed theology. And we use the acronym TULIP to describe Reformed theology, or Calvinism, because it has taken his name. There are other Reformed theologians. He wasn't the first Reformed theologian. He's the one that popularized and institutionalized that theory of doctrine. It had its origin with John Calvin. Again, there is a very great distinction between what the Bible teaches, the Word of God teaches, and what John Calvin viewed. And just in a nutshell, just so that you'll understand maybe where it came from, John Calvin had the view that if God is truly sovereign, that sovereignty demands that everything is in his hand. And that man has absolutely nothing to do with anything. And so the concept of free will is illusory. It doesn't really exist. Free will doesn't exist because God predetermined and preordained before the world ever began exactly what was going to happen for every person in every life, in every instance. And as a result of that, the redemption of a particular individual is completely and wholly dependent upon God. It has absolutely nothing to do with the man because God already determined that before the world began. He said that sovereignty demands that there can be no free will. Sovereignty demands that man can have absolutely no part to play in his own redemption. Now, it's a weird thing because there have been so many different explanations and views as to what that actually means, and if there is nominal free will, or if there's maybe free will in some things, or that we've got free will, but the free will is still determined by God, or just peculiar things trying to rationalize it. This is the whole point. When it comes down to the redemption of man, we are born into this world totally depraved. Salvation is unconditional. Man has absolutely no part to play in his own salvation. When Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, his atoning blood, was shed only for those individuals that God had predetermined would be redeemed. And so his blood was not shed for all men, but only for the redeemed. If God determines to save you, his grace is irresistible. And if you are saved, you're saved. You can do absolutely nothing to displease God to lose your soul. Because the perseverance of the saints. So total depravity, unconditional salvation, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. TULIP, TULIP. That's where we get that. And those are the major tenets. Now, again, as far as the explanation of those, it would take us a long, long time to delve in and to go through the various aspects of it. But it became a predominant view. Now, it's not what Martin Luther believed. Martin Luther believed in free will, salvation by faith only. John Calvin said, no, man doesn't have anything to do with his salvation. It's all and solely in the hands of God. And so, if there is faith, that faith is a work of God, not something that man does. First time I ever heard this was when an individual argued that repentance is not something man does, but something that God grants. It's a work of God. And he used Acts 11 to indicate that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. And what he meant by that was not that God had allowed the opportunity for Gentiles to repent and be redeemed, but rather it is a work of God. Repentance is not something you do, it's something God does. Weird, peculiar things, but that's the view of Calvinism. So Calvinism had its own influence. And the interesting thing is, in Switzerland, you had John Calvin with his Reformed theology. You had Ulrich Zwingli. Now, you may not know his name, but he's another famous Swiss reformer who believed like Martin Luther did. And in Switzerland, Calvin and Zwingli, their two competing views concerning free will and God's sovereignty were at odds with one another. And Calvin's is the one that was mainly accepted at that particular location at that particular time. And as a result of that, he was invited by the Swiss government to settle in Geneva. And the Presbyterian Church became the state church of Switzerland, as well as France, Scotland, became greatly influenced by Presbyterian theology. And it was an interesting time because what was coupled with Calvinism was a very austere, well, you've heard about the dour nature of the Scottish personality. And one of the aspects of it is their heritage as Calvinists, fatalism. It's up to God whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell, and I have no part to play in it. It was a very austere culture that was emphasized and enforced as a result of the Calvinistic influence there. So that's what happened. Those are the three basic big picture groups that we want to make note of. Tell you what I want to do. I want to go through the final ones of these just very, very quickly in the 5 minutes we have. So I'm not going to open it up to comments here just so that we can get through it. I just want you to notice a couple of things. The Congregational Church, begun by Robert Brown, he was an Anglican, but he believed in the concept of local congregational autonomy, so he broke off from the Anglican Church. So you're kind of having reformation of reformation churches. And he believed that. Now later, interestingly, Robert Brown actually joined back up with the Anglican Church, so he kind of recanted what he was... I mean, he still held to his views, but he said, oh, I went too far. But his followers established Congregationalism in America. Mayflower passengers were Congregationalists, and so he had an influence here as well. John Smyth in Holland started the Baptist Church. He was an Anglican minister as well. He contended that infant baptism was wrong and began in his studies to think that baptism is limited only to believers. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so with regard to the baptism of adults, rather than what was common in Catholicism and Anglicanism, he believed in baptism of the believer, and also that baptism was to be by immersion. Interestingly, the Baptists teach the doctrine of original sin. John Smyth, in his studies, rejected it. He finally rejected the doctrine of original sin. And in fact, he wanted his group, which at that time was a very few followers, he said, we need to join the Mennonites. And before they completely joined, he died. Some of his followers joined the Mennonites. The others who retained this idea of original sin, they remained separate. That's where the Baptist Church came from. Methodist Church. John Wesley, an Anglican minister. But he, at one point in his life, in 1738, he was, in his studies, he felt his, and this is his words, my heart strangely warmed. And he began to have evangelical feelings, this concept of a feeling better felt and told, and a subjective nature with regard to his conversion, which was very different from the Anglicans. And in fact, if you go back and you look at his teaching and such, Pentecostalism as well as the Holiness Movement were very much influenced by the teaching of John Wesley early on. Okay, now, from that point on, I want to make a point. Including Wesley's conversion when his heart was warmed. In the end of the 1800s, there's a very different thing that happened. And this is mainly in America. basically the superstition of the 1800s. You know, you got the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin. These were great thinkers. I'm not saying they got it right completely. These are great thinkers that were going to Scripture and trying to reason it out. But when you get to individuals like the Latter-day Saints with Mormons, you have Joseph Smith, who was a charlatan. And again, I'm not going to be unkind with regard to this, but we're encapsulating this, and I'll give you some evidence if you need it. But Joseph Smith proclaimed himself a prophet and claimed that he had discovered golden tablets containing another testament of Jesus Christ. And his followers were taken in by it. And as time has passed, he's gained respectability. The Adventist, William Miller, believed that the earth, that Jesus Christ would come again in his second coming in 1843. Didn't happen in 1843, so he said 1844. Didn't happen in 1844, and at the point of his death, which was shortly after that, in 1849, he was still convinced that he just had the dates a little bit wrong, it would come very quickly. And then you get into the Seventh-day Adventists, which were influenced by his speculative teaching with regard to premillennial doctrine and prophecy. And then Ellen G. White came along, and she began to embrace the Sabbath with her vision. She supposedly had visions, and the people in that group took her to be a prophetess, and they based their entire theology upon what her visions were and her teaching. That's where Seventh-day Adventism came from. And then the same thing with regard to Christian Scientists. In 1860, Mary Baker Eddy, she was reading her book, she was healed reading her Bible, and as a result of that, she determined that miracles were not supernatural, but rather she had figured out how Jesus scientifically cured miracles, and we don't need medical science, because we, by reading the Bible and by prayer, can naturally heal, and that's what Christian Science is about. And then finally, you have Jehovah's Witnesses, which again were predictions. Or the world's going to come to an end in 1878. It happened. It's going to happen in 1914. Didn't happen. Well, it happened, but it happened invisibly. And Charles Russell actually believed that World War II or World War I was the beginning of Armageddon, and that it was going to come to a complete dissolution of society as a result of World War I, and died before that prophecy didn't come true. But now the Jehovah's Witnesses follow Charles Russell's teaching despite those things. So there was superstition in the 1800s. I just wanted to point that out to say that in the 15th and the 16th century, there were some smart men who at least made an effort to go back. But in the 19th century, it was weird. And there's not legitimacy with regard to all of those things. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, a Christian Scientist, that this was all as a result of an individual who was almost a cult-like figure who by whom many were taken in. And the reason why there is any respectability today is simply because of how many people believe and how much time has passed. Okay? I know that's too quick. If I offended anybody with making it short, then talk with me, and we will clarify so that we'll have more evidence to supply that. But I did want to get to the restoration movement next week, and that's what we'll do next time. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.